All right, let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open up with our study this morning. Father, we thank you, we worship you and praise you. We give you glory this morning. We're so grateful, Lord, that you're on the throne. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you are actively involved in each one of our lives this morning. We're so thankful for that. And we're so thankful for your written word, Lord, that is real and alive, Lord. And I pray this morning as we begin to look at our section of scripture, you'll give us some nuggets of truth that we can apply to our lives, Lord. And pray that you'll be glorified through the whole service. And Lord, I pray right now that you cleanse our hearts, wash us clean with the precious blood of the Lamb, Lord, so that we can receive your word at its fullness. We'll have no hindrances, Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please take your Bibles out with me. Open them up to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark. Once you arrive at Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, move back to the previous gospel, that is Matthew's gospel, chapter 11. I'm going to use this as a cross reference. It's Matthew chapter 11, verse beginning at verse 20. I've entitled this morning's message, Sight and Insight. Right now, we're at a pinnacle point in our Lord's ministry. Once we get to chapter 10, which is not very far chronologically in time, Jesus heads to Judea, and they are going to put him to death. And as we look at our text this morning, Jesus lays out his plans for the disciples concerning his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to reveal it in full detail to the disciples. It's going to be very hard for them to accept, as we're going to see momentarily. And the reason why I entitled the message Sight and Insight is because the first section of our study deals with a blind man who's going to receive sight. And then the second section deals with insight that the apostles, the disciples, receive from Jesus Christ, not only pertaining to Jesus being the Messiah, but also his death, burial, and resurrection that's upcoming. So let's begin in verse 22. I've got 3 points for you that will be on the screen that break this section down. And the first point this morning is the power of the Savior, the power of the Savior. Look with me beginning in verse 22. It says, then he, that's Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you, it's in the plural, you, who do you all say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This morning we open up again with the subject of the blind man, verse 22. Let's begin there this morning. It says, then he, Jesus, came to Bethsaida. That's the first thing. Jesus comes to Bethsaida. If you were with us last week, Jesus was in Capernaum. And when he was in Capernaum, he spoke to the religious leaders. If you remember, they confronted Jesus because they had problems with Jesus, the first overt way and a big way where they approached Jesus. And Jesus began to warn his disciples about the leaven of the religious leaders. And we saw that leaven was a metaphor for the false teachers because of two things. Number one, hypocrisy. Leaven in the Bible is a reference to hypocrisy of the religious leaders and false teaching of the religious leaders. And we saw that that's what was taking place in the religious system in Jesus' day. And then Jesus went on and began to speak about being their provider and taking care of their needs. And he says, remember how I provided for you in such a great way in the past. Don't be concerned about earthly bread at the current time. Why? Because I am going to provide for you. And we drew some application from that, that God is going to provide for us here and now, because God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God takes care of our needs. He takes care of his children. If you're with me, say amen. God provides for his kids. So they leave Capernaum. They arrive in Bethsaida in a boat. And then in verse 22, it says that they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So there's people in this area in Bethsaida, actually outside of Bethsaida, we're going to see, that came into Bethsaida and they beg or they plead with Jesus to touch him so that he can receive sight. You could imagine these people have heard about Jesus being the great miracle worker, that Jesus has been healing people, casting out demons, healing lepers, touching the blind. And they bring this blind man to Jesus. Now, it's interesting that in the Bible, at least 7 people are written about that were healed of being blind. This particular story is unique to Mark's gospel because this is the only record of this blind man being healed by Jesus Christ. Peter, no doubt, fed this information to Mark, who is the gospel writer. We are told in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, that the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he is going to heal, or literally give sight to the blind. This is one of the characteristics of the Messiah. He was going to give sight to the blind. So these people that are around this blind man bring this blind man to Jesus, pleading, Lord, no doubt, Lord, touch this man. Touch our friend. Give him sight. And our Lord, of course, is full of compassion. Verse 23. So he took the blind man by the hand, and I love that, by the way, he took him by the hand and led him out of the town. And this is interesting. We're going to get back to this in a minute. He took him out of Bethsaida. There's a reason why he did that. We'll share that in a moment. He takes him out of town And first it says that when he had spit on his eyes and he put his hands on him. That's the first thing. So he takes him by the hand, no doubt of love, and he leads him out of Bethsaida. And the first thing he did was he spit on his eyes. That's interesting. Jesus healed in many different ways. Jesus, we saw, spoke the word, and people were healed. You might remember the story of the centurion's servant. Centurion's servant's like, Lord, just say the word, my servant's going to be healed. Jesus goes, it's already taken care of. Spoke the word. Sometimes he spat on the ground and he made mud. And we see that Jesus did that because it was the Sabbath. And the religious leaders felt that if you spat, listen to this, if you spat on the mud and you put the mud together and you put it on someone's eyes, that would be considered work. Jesus went ahead and did it to offend the religious leaders. So he spat on the ground and made mud and healed a man. And he also laid hands on people and healed them. But here in the text it says he spat on his eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but I had a hard time reading that, although I've known this in the past. He just spat on his eyes. So I began to dig deep into different commentators, and none of them really gave me sufficient answer that I thought would be good to share with you all. You say, why did he spit on his eyes? I have no idea. It could have been to let him know that I'm here to touch you and heal you. I don't know. But he spat on his eyes. Jesus works in many ways, in different ways, to heal people. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it mentions spiritual gifts. It mentions the gift of healings. Not healing, healings in the plural. There are various ways that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, the gift of healings, is operated. And we function in this today. Sometimes it's through prayer. We pray for somebody, and the Lord heals them. Sometimes we lay hands on people, and the Lord heals them. James chapter 5 says, call on the elders of the church, so they can lay hands on the sick and they'll be healed. Sometimes it's through the elders of the church. In Acts chapter 2, you might remember Peter took hold of the lame man who was by the gate and said, arise and walk. God granted the gift of healings. There's not one way of doing it. There's not a system, because God is the God that heals. He heals any way he wants. And Jesus, in this case, spat on the man's eyes. And look at verse 24. Jesus said at the end of verse 23, he asked him if he saw anything. Look at the response. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. You can imagine, a guy's blind. Opens his eyes, he can't see anything. Next thing you know, he begins to see men. And they look like trees. This tells me something. That this man was not blind from birth. He was able to see, and he sees tree-like people. More than likely, this individual was blind because of an accident or a disease. And back then, it's not like today, where you have all my modern technology and drops and shots and all that. People, through disease, would go blind. So in this case, this individual was not born blind. In verse 25, it tells us that he put his hands on his eyes again, this is the second time, and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Boom. Lays hands on him again, touches his eyes, He's able to see. Glorious. So what an amazing miracle by Jesus. The blind man sees, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 61. And by the way, just a footnote on this, this is the only miracle ever recorded in the Bible where there is gradual healing. Gradual. Grant you, the gradual healing took place within a matter of seconds. Laid hands, wasn't fully there. Seconds later, fully healed. Why? I don't know. Some people say, well, it's lack of faith. Well, Jesus laid hands on people and some didn't have faith and they were healed. But in this case, it was a progressive healing, only one recorded in Scripture. Verse 26. Then he, that is Jesus, sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Jesus says, okay, go back to your home outside of Bethsaida, where you're from. Go back home, give glory to God that the Lord has healed you, that I have healed you. And he says, don't go into town nor tell anyone into town. Don't tell anyone in Bethsaida. Why? Why would Jesus say that? Well, if you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 11, we have some insight here why Jesus didn't want the people of Bethsaida to know this. Chapter 11, verse 20, it says, then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus is going to rebuke cities that he did tons of miracles in, which is Bethsaida. He says, I did all those miracles and you chose not to see your sinfulness and repent. And because of that, judgment is going to come on you. Look at verse 21. It says, woe to you. And when you see the word woe, that means whoa. Watch out. Remember Dad? Whoa, what are you doing there, boy? You knew you were in trouble, right? Jesus says, woe to you. Chorazin, that's another town. Woe to you, and here it is, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre and Sidon are Gentile nations that didn't see the miracles like these towns and cities saw. He says, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, verse 22, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. What is he saying? He's saying, you've seen all the miracles I did in this town. You've seen it all. And you chose still to reject me. You chose not to repent of sin and acknowledge me as your Messiah. Judgment is on you. So Jesus is essentially telling this man who was blind, go back home to your town. Don't go into Bethsaida because I've already performed miracles in their sight. Judgment is on that nation, that town. Judgment's on them. You go, wow. This is serious. It is. Because they essentially rejected Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus shook the dust from his feet and moved on. Let's look at our second point this morning, the prompting by the Savior. Now the story begins to turn here, beginning in verse 27. It says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Let's start right there. They leave Bethsaida. Bethsaida is in Galilee. They head north to Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of Bethsaida. Caesarea Philippi was named after, the word Caesarea comes from Caesar Augustus. They named it after Caesar. This is essentially Gentile land. They named it after him, and it says Philippi. Where does Philippi come from? Well, Philippi was the tetrarch, or the governor, if you will, of this area. Philip, this is the son of Herod the Great. So he went ahead and tagged his name alongside of Caesar. Hence, you have the name Caesarea Philippi. And this town is at 25 miles north, is at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel or seen pictures. Mount Hermon is gorgeous. The mountains are so high, they're over a 9,200 square feet above sea level. Beautiful. You see the mountain caps at the top. Gorgeous area, cooler weather there. And that's where Jesus and his disciples go to. And it says in verse 27, it says, "And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am?" All right, guys, question for you. You've been with me for quite some time. Who do the people of Israel say that I am? I want to know what the people think about me. Who do they say that I am? Verse 28, so they answered. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And Matthew's gospel says one of the prophets like Jeremiah. So you have a response from essentially the people of Israel saying, Jesus, they think you're John the Baptist. Interesting. Because John the Baptist and Jesus had very, very different ministries. John the Baptist's ministry was essentially a ministry of judgment. John was a tough guy. He wasn't refined by a good woman. John lived in the wilderness. He didn't have social skills because he wasn't around people a lot. John was strong. John's message was essentially judgment, repent or judgment. Jesus, his ministry was meekness and service. John the Baptist didn't perform any miracles, none at all. Jesus was a miracle worker. John dressed differently because he wasn't part of the social structure. He wore camel skins with a big, thick leather belt. He looked different. Jesus didn't dress like that. But they think that he's John the Baptist. Then they said, some think you are Elijah. Now, who's Elijah? You know, Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, right? They think he's Elijah. And the Old Testament does predict that there's coming a day when God will send Elijah the prophet, according to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. That is prior to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is his second coming. Of course, they didn't see that then. And we wouldn't have seen it either if we were living back then. So some think he's Elijah. And then third says, one of the prophets, particularly Jeremiah. Well, you look at Jeremiah's ministry, you look at our Lord's ministry. Jeremiah is called the weeping what? Prophet. Jeremiah wept over the sin of the people. Jesus is called the man of sorrows. So there's some similarity there. Jeremiah called the people to repentance. Jesus called the people to repentance. Jeremiah condemned the religious leaders. So did Jesus. Jeremiah exposed the worship of the people as being hypocritical. And we saw earlier in chapter 7, Jesus did that too with the religious leaders. Their worship. So there's some similarities there. And by the way, all of these are wonderful compliments. They're great compliments. But you know what? None of them refer to him as the Messiah. None of them. Despite the miracles, despite everything Jesus claimed. Nice compliments, but he's not the Messiah. Just makes me think today. There are many people today who have the view of Jesus. And you ask them, who is Jesus Christ? They'll say, he was a great moral leader. Boy, he was a humble man. He was an instructor. He kept the Ten Commandments for us to follow. He was loving. He had to have been some kind of prophet of some sort. He might have even had the spark of divinity. The New Agers will say that, right?
He was a spark of divinity.
Huh? And when you go to the church, you'd be surprised. Over 50% of evangelical churches do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's a problem in the pulpit. Somebody's not teaching. But there are many views of Jesus today. And look at verse 29. Jesus says, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Or you all, it's in the plural. Who do you all, you 12, say that I am? I want to know. This is great. Look at the response of Peter, the end of verse 29. It says, Peter answered, and it's Peter speaking for the 12, and said to him, you are the Christ. You got it, Peter. You're the Messiah, Lord. You're the promised one. You're the anointed one. You're the one that was promised in the Old Testament to come. Bingo, Peter got it right. The 12 got it right. In fact, if you continue on, you don't obviously you don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 16 records the same story, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yeah. You're God the Son. Peter got it. The 12 got it. You know what Jesus said to them in return in Matthew 16? He said, guys, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, you didn't come up with this in your own just logical thinking. It's something deeper. You got a revelation from the Father. And by the way, if you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah, you have received divine revelation from the Father that Jesus is all that he claimed to be. If you're with me, say amen. You got this from God. It's not like, yeah, I believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, some people say that, Ted. They don't have a clue because they've never really had divine revelation. You guys have. You've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You got it. So salvation, or the person of Jesus Christ, is initiated by the living God. That's why you got it. Now look at verse 30. Then he, that's Jesus, strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Don't tell anybody. Now, why would Jesus say this? Don't tell it. Why can't I tell people? After all, we've been going out. We've preached in the past who you are. Why can't we say it now? Well, there's a reason. Because we already know, and if you've been following with us through Mark's gospel, the nation has essentially rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They've already made up their minds. Jesus is like, don't tell anybody. And secondly, the reason why I believe that he says this, not to tell anybody, is because proclaiming that he would be the Messiah right now at this period of time would thwart or alter the timetable of God of when Jesus would die on the cross. That would be altered. It would cause maybe a premature death. Jesus has to die on the right day and the right time, it's got to be on Passover, to fulfill all the Old Testament promises. If you're with me, say amen. So you could see why Jesus is saying, don't. We don't want the plans to be altered. And let's look at our third and final point, the prediction by the Savior. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus, after this event, begins to teach them that the Son of Man, that's me, must suffer many things. Jesus uses Son of Man. I love that. That's Jesus' favorite title. You know why? Because Son of Man not only speaks of his humanity, but it speaks also of his deity. When you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it speaks of the Son of Man who is with the Ancient of Days, who is coming to planet Earth to set up his kingdom. When the Jews heard Son of Man, they also were aware that it's pertaining to Messiah. And Jesus chose that here. Son of Man must suffer many things. Guys, I am going to suffer. This is hard in their thinking, because the culture back then was expecting Messiah to come and set up his physical earthly kingdom. So it goes against the grain of her thinking. Then he gives some of the things that he's going to suffer. He says he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now, who are they? Jesus lists a group, we're going to get into them in the future, called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. They were the ruling party of Israel. 71 of the most powerful men, religious system in Israel. He's saying, they're going to reject me. And we're going to see they're going to. He says, not only are they going to reject me, but he says, and be killed. And the Greek word for killed means violent death. Jesus is speaking of the cross. And after 3 days, rise again. You got to put this in their thinking. They don't understand this yet. They're thinking, when they think of resurrection, they're thinking of the general resurrection, like the book of Daniel talks about at the end of time. Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus is talking about being killed, and 3 days is going to rise from the dead. Fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering Messiah and Psalm 16:10, that Messiah will die, be buried, and he will not suffer decay and will raise from the dead. This is foreign to their ears, because that wasn't the times that were taking place. Messiah was come, set up his kingdom. Look at Peter's response. Verse 13. But when he had turned around, it says he spoke this word openly. Then Peter, verse 32, took him aside and began to rebuke him. See how Peter didn't get it? Let me just say something before we come on Peter. Peter loved Jesus. Peter was loyal to Jesus. Peter was thinking in the natural. There is no way, Lord, that this is going to happen to you. No way. And he rebukes Jesus. Now, I don't think he went up to him and said, Lord, I really don't want this to happen. I think Peter went up and said, Lord, no way this ain't ever going to happen to you. You're my Lord. I'll fight till death. Sincere. Just couldn't understand that Messiah was to suffer. Look at verse 33. It says, but when he had turned around, that's Jesus, and he looked at his 12 disciples, he rebuked Peter. The word here, rebuked, is the same Greek word as when he rebuked the demons. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Get behind me, Satan. Now it's important to understand, he's not speaking to Peter. He's speaking through Peter. Because this is ultimately coming from Satan to thwart the plan of God. That wasn't going to happen. So Peter gets rebuked and he speaks to Satan. He says, "Get behind me. You're not going to alter the plans of God." And then he concludes and says in verse 33, "For you are not mindful of the things of God." You don't think with a spiritual mind, Satan, but the things of men. You don't have the eternal purpose of God in your statement. You have the temporary perspective of men. You don't have the will of God in your thinking. This made me think, you know, there are times when we don't fully understand the Word of God, but we're called to obey it. We're called to obey it. Peter didn't fully understand it. We're called to obey it. We had to set our minds on spiritual things, the bigger picture. Not from the human, the things of men that are shallow and temporal. The Christian is to have the mind of Christ. Now grant you, Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him permanently yet. But Jesus confronted him and ultimately confronted Satan. Well, let me just say this in closing as the worship team comes forward. We dealt with some pretty deep stuff this morning, and I just want to conclude it and cap it off with a couple of scriptures. The plan of God. The plan of God is that Messiah must die. We know that because without Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. Amen? This is the plan of God. From the human perspective, that's failure. From God's perspective, that's success. That's success. In Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there if you're a note taker. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is Peter speaking, the same Peter here, post-Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And this is key. "Him being delivered," listen to this, "by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He's saying, you guys, you people, you Jews at the time, are responsible for crucifying Christ. But this was part of the predetermined plan of God. God raised him from the dead, and he's calling, and he gives an invitation on Pentecost for the Jews to receive Christ as their Messiah. And you read later in Acts chapter 2, it says that they were cut to the heart. Many Jews got saved. This was part of God's plan. God's plan as Messiah was to die. Secondly, the plan of God is that the Messiah shall return. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This applies to us today. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things," that's Jesus, While they watched, he's with the disciples, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. Who also said, Man of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. See, guys, see how Jesus rose bodily into heaven? He's coming back the same way. He's coming back bodily to planet Earth. Two comings. First coming, second coming. See, guys, now it's made clear in the scriptures of the plan of God. First coming, second coming. Messiah's coming back, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Jesus is coming. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you so much that you're the God that gives sight, Lord. And you're the God that gives insight, Lord. We thank you so much for revealing your word, Lord, that you've revealed to us, to those that are born again, of who you are, that you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you so much for that insight, Lord. And we thank you for the insight of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we're so grateful for salvation, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. And Lord, we commit our lives to you in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, Amen. Amen.